This morning we get to turn our attention back to Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 15. And so I said to you a couple weeks ago that this is from verses 1 through 14. These are the final exhortations that Paul gives to the church in Rome before he changes and starts to talk about his own ministry and calling and plans, and then he gives his final greetings to those in Rome. This is his kind of final message in this book, and he finishes with what I believe is the fireworks at the end. You know, all the practical applications, all of the insights and wisdom that come richly pouring out here, and it's so much that I'm encouraged to bring this text to you. I'm also encouraged that in this section, verses 1 through 14, two verses that I regularly go to in my own ministry life, he covers, and now we get to cover those texts in the midst of our exposition, so it just adds a greater depth for myself. So if I spend a little more time on verse 4 and verse 14 over these weeks, you'll know why, as you'll see this morning, there's just so much here. Now, what Paul has done, and we pointed out, is that he has given us a principle, a proof, and a prayer. And then he starts over with the principle, proof, and prayer. Verse 1 and 2, he gives the principle. The first principle they gave us was the principle that we are to please others, not ourselves. Notice what he says. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. This is the command, this is the exhortation that Paul gives to the Romans. You live not for yourself, you live not for your own pleasure, you don't live for your own glory, your own pursuits, you live to edify others, to build others up. And to prove the principle, he gives the proof in verses 3 and 4. The proof is the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. For verse 3 says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me." The example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived selflessly. He lived sacrificially. Came into this world and he lived under the law, bearing the burdens of man's transgression upon himself. He was taken to the cross. He willingly laid down his life at the cross and was raised on the third day. In all of that, submitting his will to the Father's plan, he received the suffering for his obedience. In the midst of being obedient to God and receiving that particular suffering, he proves to be the example for us. Whenever we are seeking to do the right thing, and doing the right thing causes us some measure of difficulty, some measure of suffering, it is in that time we're reminded of Christ's example. Especially when we would be tempted to seek our own pleasure, seek our own wants and desires, where we would be tempted to elevate our own will and our own pursuits, we look to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in looking to his example, we remind ourselves this is what God has called us to do, to come under his perfect plan. What is marvelous in all of this, that as Paul has given this message, he drops this theme right in the context of Christian liberties. It's like, Paul, if you kind of moved it somewhere else, it might be a little easier for me to follow this, but in the issue of liberties, you know, it started back in chapter 14 when he started talking about food offered to idols or drink or other liberties. Whatever the liberties are, it's in the context of the exercise of those liberties. Paul draws our attention in verse 1, says, "You who are able, those who are strong," we saw that word, dunatos, it is those who are able to carry out those liberties, "bear with those who are adunatos, not able." You're going to operate alongside of somebody who is not able to practice the same liberty that you are able to practice, and this is how you apply love. You apply love living not for your own pleasure, not for your own edification, but living for others. And I trust that as you have began to hear this as we have worked through chapter 14 and into chapter 15, what has come to mind to you is exactly what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, he says this, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." Paul was pointing our attention to the exercise of Christian liberties. Might be able to do all things in Christ. I might have all freedoms. But those freedoms have to be operated carefully because those freedoms could become a master of me. And if it becomes a master of me, then it has gone too far. Or in the exercise of these profitable things that I may be able to operate in, if in doing them they don't edify, well, they are no longer profitable. They might be lawful. I might be able to do it. But more important than the ability to practice some liberty is to practice it in such a way that it doesn't dominate your life, and to practice it in such a way that it edifies and builds up others. That's the theme. Paul had said that to the Corinthians, and it's in that same vein that he writes here in Romans chapter 15. So this is how we conduct ourselves. So we operate. We operate in a kind of principle of love that lives for the building up of others, not for the building up of ourselves. And whenever we doubt that example, we look to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's here that I want to take us even further. You think, well, that's deep enough already, but actually he goes further at the end of verse 3 into verse 4 to take us into the message of the Scripture and the work of the Scripture. Thinking about this is here, again, it's Paul, almost in one sense, when you think about what happens in a movie, you have a movie, like all the loose ends are tied up right at the end of the movie. In the final end, you're tying up every loose theme. Well, the same thing is happening here at the end of Romans 15. You have the theme of love that Paul started back in 12 and verse 9. The theme of love is coming to a conclusion. The theme of edification and building up of others is coming to a conclusion. The theme of hope is coming to an end. Notice that twice Paul mentions hope in this section. Notice at the end of verse 4, "so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And then verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Theme of being filled with hope and anticipation and living in hope, Paul wraps up here. But he does one more, not just talking about love, not just talking about hope, but he also adds this other theme, the theme of the Scriptures. After quoting the Scriptures at the end of verse 3, he then says this in verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And then in verse 14, he says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are," notice, "full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." You're filled with truth. You're filled with knowledge. You're filled with understanding. And you guys have the instruction from God that is, as you persevere in it, and as it comforts you, you're filled with hope. It's the theme of the ministry of the Word of God that I want to draw our attention to this morning, because this is a powerful theme in these final 14 verses. And I want to show you how this works in this particular context, because Paul does something unique here, which seemingly in the moment appears to be like he's changing directions entirely, but what actually he's just building this deeper perspective for us to understand the Scriptures and the value of the Scriptures and the ministry of the Scriptures in our lives. I can say it like this, if we just kind of from a high vantage point look at it and move into this text, if we were to ask ourselves, how do we know that our ministry appreciates the Word of God? If anyone and everyone talks about it, we love the Word of God. And I remember when I was first candidating for a church, I'd drive, to multiple places, and every church that I candidated at, the answer, on the sign says, "We love the Word of God." Like, no church is going to say, "We don't like the Scriptures here, but come visit us." Like, everyone's going to say, "We love the Word of God. We love the Scriptures." So you can't just simply say, well, because you said I love the Scriptures, then, well, it must mean that you love it. No, there's a particular work of God's Word that takes place in God's people that demonstrate that God's people actually love the Word. And it's revealed to us here in these verses in Romans 15 from verses 3 through 6. And I want to show you this morning. Here's how the ministry of the Word takes place. Now, Paul does this, kind of draws our attention to this, in the midst of this, how we respond to our own Christian liberties and the limitation of our liberties. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, that when we come to our liberties, we will willingly set down our liberty to show love to somebody else for their good, for their edification, because we don't live for ourselves. Now, we realize sometimes that's not easy to do. Sometimes, in fact, that's quite painful. And as we mentioned before, if I had been throwing a dinner party and offering up some kind of food, and that food was offensive to somebody, to have to change the meal plan for that other individual would be hard to do in the moment. But that's what love does, because it edifies. And then, as Paul draws our attention, he says, because that's how Christ operated, because that's what the Old Testament said he would do. And he quotes, at the end of verse 3, he quotes Psalm 69. "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now from there, as Paul points to the example of Christ as affirmed by the Old Testament, Paul then turns in verse 4 and says this, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." I'll stop there for a second. And he says, the Scriptures are important. They're there for us. They're there for our instruction. They're there to build us up and to edify us. Scriptures there are there to give us direction. Whatever was written, he's referring back, in this case, he's referring back to the Old Testament example. He's saying that which has been recorded in the Old Testament, that which has been made known through the prophets, that is there for our instruction. In this idea, Paul is referring to us to the value of the Scriptures. What are the Scriptures? They're the things there written for our instruction. Now, the question would be this, is what is the instruction? What would it look like to us? And this is where I want to draw your attention again to the end of verse 3, because this is significant. He quotes Psalm 69, but guess what? The New Testament actually quotes Psalm 69 10 different times directly. This particular psalm, which was a comfort to Paul, and which he brings out here, was actually a comfort to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as Paul. Each of them referred to it, and I'm not going to take you through every single example, but I can point them out. So in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, also in verse 48 of Matthew 27, you have Jesus being crucified, and as he's being crucified, the Roman soldiers take sour wine and dip it, and they hand it to Christ to drink, and it fulfills Psalm 69:21, that he was given sour wine to drink. Mark quotes the same thing in Mark chapter 15, and also Luke quotes the same thing in Luke chapter 23. But turn over to John chapter 2, because I want to show you a couple accounts in John's gospel that points out the ministry in response to this psalm. John chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, John says this, and the Passover, the Jews, was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered that it was written, and notice the phrase, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Quoting Psalm 69 and verse 9. The context, again, the emphasis is, Paul says, these things were written for our instruction. And as John is recounting the details of what took place in the life of Jesus Christ, they are pointing out that Jesus Christ was opposed to the religious leaders who had set up money tables in the temple. And as Christ was going in and clearing house, and as he was pointing out their error, and as he was driving them away, John identifies that and says, this is exactly what the Old Testament had prophesied in Psalm 69 and verse 9, "Zeal for thy house would consume me." Turn over to chapter 15 of John. John quotes the psalm again in John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. It says, "If the world hates you, you know that it had hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would have loved its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Now, Jesus is, at this point, setting up to his disciples what's taking place. Why do we have opposition? Why are they opposing me? Here's why they oppose me. They oppose my Father. They've hated me, and they're going to hate you. And then notice what Jesus does here in verse 25. "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" Quoting Psalm 69 and verse 4. They fulfilled the scriptures. They're doing exactly what the scriptures had said. They're going to hate me without cause. They're going to have no reason to be against me, and yet they're against me. And as they're against me, they will also be against you. Peter goes on and quotes Psalm 69 and verse 25 in Acts 1:20. Paul also quotes Psalm 69 here in our passage in Romans 15, which we can turn back to. The point is this, that as Jesus was ministering, he used this particular psalm to edify his his hearers as to his zeal that he would have as the Messiah. He used this psalm to edify the disciples as to the persecution that he would face and they would ultimately face because it was spoken of in the Scriptures. Peter used it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20 to recognize that all that had taken place in the life of Judas, who had betrayed Jesus Christ. Psalm 69 verse 25 says this, and from Acts 1:20, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." Just as Judas was removed and taken out of the way, a new one was to come in to replace Judas's role, just as Psalm 69:25 stated. Earlier in Romans chapter 11, Paul quotes Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23. All this to say this, the Old Testament was used as instruction to build up and to strengthen the saints. So it's for that, back to Romans 15 then, it's for that that Paul draws our attention here. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. None of it is wasted. No wasted instruction, no wasted purpose. And I would add, it isn't just the Old Testament, the things that had previously been written, it'd be all Scripture would be added. For this is the ministry of the Word of God, is for our reproof, our edification, our being built up. And that message which came from the apostles and prophets would be added to this. But primarily, in Paul's mind, the instruction here is the instruction of the Scriptures, the Old Testament message. It's there for us. And then he gives now, this will be the rest of our time, two ways in which the ministry works and a fruit or a result. Two ways in which this is at work in us, this ministry of the Word of God is at work. And then a result. The first way that it is at work, it is through perseverance. So that through perseverance, you say, well, what in the world is perseverance here in this particular text? And the idea of this word, hupomano, is the idea of coming up under. Through the coming under, through the aligning yourself under it, those things which have been given to us through the Scriptures, as we align ourselves under it, this is the first ministry of the Word. It brings people under conformity to it. It's our first response. Say, if we were to identify as my kind of starting question, how would I know if a ministry is truly loving the Word of God? Well, here's the first example. It is identified with people who align themselves under it. We align ourselves under the message of God's love. We align ourselves under the message of God's truth, under His message of righteousness. We align ourselves under the message of His holiness and His godliness. We align our thoughts and desires under the message of God. That phrase, so that through, the word through there, dia, on account of, we're through perseverance, or on the account of perseverance, we are identified, are marked by those who come under the Scripture. Now one would ask, well, what would that look like? What does it look like to come under the Scripture? Well, let me just give you one helpful example. There are many that could be demonstrated. You could actually go back and listen to our whole sermon series in Romans 12, 9 and following, where we walked through all of those commands of love there. But let me just pick another one. Let me pick Ephesians 4:29, for example. Ephesians 4:29 says this, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." That's the exhortation that Paul gives. What would it look like to come under that passage? Well, it would look like this. We don't speak corrupting words when we're tempted to speak corrupting words. We speak with a proper goal. The goal is to edify. So we're asking ourselves, as I speak this, is it going to edify? Is it going to build up? Or another way, is this word that I'm about to say, is it going to give grace to the one who hears? To come under the Scripture, to align our lives with the Word of God, is to bring ourselves under that particular command and model what that command is saying. Just as Jesus had said to his disciples, look, if I suffered, I was mistreated, and the servant is not greater than his master, just as the Old Testament said that we're going to suffer, well then, prepare for yourself to suffer. That's aligning yourself under. Just as the Scriptures say, speak in such a way that you edify, speak in such a way that you build up and encourage, that becomes when you persevere in the Scripture, when you align yourself with the Scripture, you model what that Scripture says. Come under it. To do what's right. Again, even if one might say to themselves, but do you know what my spouse said? I have to say something back. They have said, something I have to respond to. Indeed, you may have to respond back to somebody who has mistreated you, but you don't have to respond back in a way that contradicts the Scripture. You can draw attention to the error of their statement. You can draw attention to the ungodly tone in the statement. You can draw attention to the corrupting speech that's being presented, but you can do it in a way that edifies and in a way that gives grace to those who hear. Doubt that, again, just look back through Jesus' example in the Gospels and all the ways that he was called out, especially his last week and his final days when the religious leaders were coming to him and testing him in those moments. Just look at the ways in which he disarmed those conflicts. So the first example, the first response, if we've received the Scriptures, responded to the Scriptures, and come under the instruction, the first fruit that is manifested is a persevering under the Scriptures, an aligning of oneself under the Scriptures. But there's a second encouragement that he gives here. And he says, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures. And literally, again, in the text, it is, and through the encouragement, another dia is used there, is on account of or through the encouragement of the Scriptures. This is the second aspect, that is, the ministry of the Word of God is there to build us up. That's what the Word of God does. It builds up, strengthens us. It encourages us on to do what's right. It gives us perspective. It unmasks lies. It's gives us clarity as to God's intentions and purposes. I was thinking about this week and chatting with my wife about it this morning as we're coming in and preparing. And I've been mindful of this particular case that I remember a few years back, close to 20 years now, in the Lord's ministry, my own life, there was a trial that I had where a couple of men had mistreated me and had kept me from being able to advance in the ministry I was a part of. And at the time, I thought, this is a great injustice. All I want to do is serve the Lord. All I want to do is grow in my knowledge as a young man who's a seminary graduate and wants to get better in the service of the church. I want these areas to grow, and it's being held back from me. The moment I thought, I couldn't see why the Lord would allow that. Lord, why would you allow the testimony of these men to keep me from being able to serve the church and to be a part of this ministry, which I can learn so much more from? At that time, I remember certainly with my own wife sitting down, we were talking about it, and we turned to this verse, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, 6 and 7 says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That passage, which my wife asked this morning, do you remember the verse? And I said, yeah, I remember the verse. And I had to show her this morning. I show you, it's right here in my notes, that remember the exact verse, because it was that verse that comforted my heart at the moment. Yeah, even if God had raised up somebody who opposed the work, he's still faithful. He's still able to deliver. He is still able to, at the proper time, lift us up because he cares for us. And he does. And then this week, it struck me as I was thinking about all of that. If I had been given the opportunity I wanted, we wouldn't be here today. there'd be no Saving Grace Bible Church, or at least it'd be some other ministry under some other work, some other people heading in a different direction. Ministry friends that I have here would not have the ministry opportunities, the opportunities to train men for ministry, the opportunities of discipleship, the opportunities we have together. None of that would have taken place with my involvement if God had opened that door we wanted at that moment. So what I saw in the moment was a great injustice. God had a greater plan, was moving and directing, and now I can look back with great joy and anticipation and see, yes, even in my suffering, God was at work. But not a single verse in Scripture did God say, well, Mark, here's my plan for you. Here's the exact details I'm going to work out. But what he did say is, you can humble yourself under my mighty hand, and you can trust that at the proper time, I'll lift you up. And you can trust, Romans 8:28, that I cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And as I yield myself to the Scriptures, my heart is comforted in the Scriptures that God is moving and directing. And then years later, should he decide to, in this case he has, but not in every case, he can point back and show us, that's what he was doing in all that time. There's encouragement in the Scripture that even when it doesn't make sense to us, even when life is moving outside of what we understand, God is accomplishing his good purposes, and nothing is outside of his design. Nothing is outside of what he's seeking to accomplish. It's the Word of God that comforts us so that we keep enduring through the difficulties and the unknown. And we keep facing the next difficulty, even though we don't have the answer. We don't have the next answer for why this is happening, but we know the goodness of God in the midst of it. We know that his Word gives us directions and shepherds us, so that his Word is calling us to remain faithful and endure through those difficulties, so it makes sense. So that just as in verse 3, as Paul points out, yeah, it might be hard to give up a liberty. It might be a personal sacrifice that we're making, and it might even hurt in the moment to have to give up something that we would enjoy doing, but we have the example. That's what Christ did. And we have the model before us, and so we yield, and we don't know what God wants to do out of it. We know that it is the encouragement of the Scriptures that keeps us going. God keeps building us up, keeps edifying and strengthening us through his Word to an aim. So why? Why persevere? And why does the Scripture keep encouraging us and keep edifying us and keep pressing us along? Well, for the aim, so that we might have hope. For the purpose of hope. This is the encouragement here, that we would be filled with hope. I guess the three parts. How would I know the ministry of the Word of God is taking place? Well, one, it's marked by people who are aligning themselves under the Scriptures. They're conforming their hearts and mind to the Scriptures. Two, people who are encouraged by the promises of God, encouraged by the truth of God's Word. They're looking for that encouragement because they can get God's answers. And then three, it's marked by an evident hope. Think about this, Christians, the hope we have. Even if you're in the moment of suffering, let's just say your life is just entirely filled with suffering, none of that suffering follows you into eternity. It ends. Resurrected body with a resurrected presence into the presence of Christ, we enter into a new life. None of our present sorrows and suffering enters into eternity with us. And even if you are wronged, even if there was somebody who wronged you at every turn and everything you did, everything you said, they twisted and corrupted and held you back, guess what? Every wrong will be righted. Every careless word they'll have to give an account for, you will not carry those wrongs into eternity. We have the hope that there's an end to our suffering. We have the hope that we're going to have a resurrected body and this body of flesh will be done away with. This carcass we carry around will be done and we'll have our glorified bodies. We have the hope that we are the children of God and get to worship God as our Heavenly Father. We have the hope that God is not misleading us, but is always leading us to the truth, so that we're never left wondering or guessing if we're on the right path, because as we follow the scriptures, we are on the right path, and we are assured of that. Because God cannot lie and will not lie to us. And we have the hope that God will, just as he is now, pouring out his blessing upon us, will continue to pour out his blessings upon us for all of eternity. And we have the hope that everything we need for life and godliness has been given to us. And we have the hope that the gospel is sufficient enough to change us and to change everyone who hears it. And we have the hope that it is God who is at work in us through his Spirit and through his Word to transform us. And we have the hope that we're not alone, as we're part of the body of Christ, and we're encouraged by the gifting of everybody who is a part of the body of Christ, and we're growing with a growth which is supplied by every member exercising their gifts. And we have the hope that, again, we are anxious for nothing because God is at work. All of this is what the scriptures point us to. Points us, again, to this instruction that teaches us to endure under it, to be encouraged by it, to lead to this hope. And I'd say right there we could stop, but there's still more. Notice the prayer that Paul gives in verse 5 and 6. And I will mark this as the fourth expression of a ministry that's under the truth to see this fourth evidence. It's an evidence of unified worship. Notice verse 5 and 6. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what a prayer Paul gives. I mean, he just said it's the Word of God, as we're under instruction, that's going to give us perseverance and encouragement. And then he says in verse 5, now to that God who gives you that, the God who gives you perseverance and the God who gives you encouragement, to this one, may he grant to you to be of the same mind. Unified in conviction, unified in thought, unified under the truth. That you're thinking the right things. You're thinking consistently. You're thinking according to the revealed will of God. You're thinking according to his word. I mean, that's what's going to happen. If you're training yourself to come under the scriptures, you're training your mind to think God's thoughts after he thinks them. You're training yourself to align yourself with his thoughts and ways. You're going to be trained then to look at others the same way. If you're seeing in yourself your own thoughts or desires drifting, you call them back into account, you're going to be trained to be able to do the same thing for somebody else. And as you do that, as you guys line yourselves under the scriptures, persevering under it, you're becoming of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. The ministry of the Word of God conforms people to think God's thoughts after him. I love this. I heard a story this week, actually, of one of our young men in our ministry. I've heard this many times from our young people sitting under Pastor Nick. It's an encouragement to see the effect of the Word of God in our young people. One particular young man this week was sitting with a group of friends, and the group of friends were saying, well, that's sin, and this is sin. And the young man said, well, how do you know? And they answered, well, because this teacher says this, or this tradition says that, and they kept pointing to all these other examples, but he kept asking, well, how do you know it's sin? Well, yeah, that individual says, but how do you know that it's sin? And they went around and around for a while, and eventually this young man said, well, the only way you know is if it's according to the scriptures, through the Word of God. And that's exactly right. I can't say, for example, as I've said many times before, I don't have the authority to say to you, yellow shoes are now evil, so no one can wear yellow shoes. They may be offensive to my eyes, they may be, you know, a problem to some, but I have no authority to mandate that. Even though I carry the office of pastor and I'm ordained elder affirmed by the church and carry an authority in the church as God affirmed that. It's no authority to go beyond the Scripture. It's the only authority to uphold the Scripture. We have no authority outside of what God has given, and He has revealed it in His Word. And as we are of one mind, of one heart, under the Scriptures, it produces a unity around the truth. And I could tell at that moment, as that young man communicated that message, I said, that is a person who is shaped by the teaching of the ministry, because he had a high view of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. There's unity. And that unity leads to verse 6. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, this unity is of the same mind. That is, we have the same convictions, the same thoughts, the same understanding, leading to the same will. We're going to, by one accord, by one will, we have the same directive, drive, and purpose, and then to the same result, with one voice, we sing up in unified worship. I mean, think about this question. How in the world do we bring together a group of people as diverse as this, with our different age, our different cultural backgrounds, different genders, different experiences, different economic social classes, different personal experiences of when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, different education backgrounds? How do we bring all that together to have one mind, one will, one voice? Can only be through the Scriptures. Can only be through the ministry of the Word of God causing us to come under it, to bring our mind, will, and voice under the Scriptures. And that is the ministry that Paul draws our attention to in this passage. Why? Because that's what Christ did. And that's what God wants us to do. Have you ever thought to yourself that God maybe allowed some of these ambiguities, like liberties, to float into His ministry just to test us? Do we love the Word, or do we love ourselves? Do we love the Word, willing to come under the Scriptures, to be conformed to His will, or do we love ourselves? So many people love themselves and love their desires. It's just our own hearts naturally. So that when we're called into the ministry, we're called into conformity, into the work of Christ, to follow in His example. And what we find is the body of Christ coming together and expressing these things. That's why I love it. Say, well, we can fake so many things as a church. We can fake ministry. You know, we can fake excitement. We can fake programs. We can even trick people to be a part. We can even give them a reason to be a part by entertaining. But what you cannot fake is true unity under the Scriptures. Like I said, I can't convince everybody to be of the same mind. But I can if the Word of God is the standard. And I can't convince everyone to have the same will, but we can if the Word of God is the standard. And I certainly can't convince everyone to be of one voice, worshiping the living God together, but we can if the Scriptures is the center. What an amazing ending of Paul's letter here to the Romans, just drawing our attention to the value of the Scriptures, that it has its unifying work in us, and we can look around and see its fruits. So funny to me as ministries say, well, we have to have unity, but we'll have unity. We just can't teach doctrine, you know, because the doctrine divides and gets in the way. So, well, then you don't know the unity of the Scripture. What I want is sound instruction from God to lead us to persevere under it, to align ourselves under it, to be encouraged by the truth that it produces the kind of unity that is filled, a unity of mind, a unity of will, and a unity of worship. That's the church I want to be a part of. And if 14 years ago or 20 years ago, the Lord had changed my path, we wouldn't be here today. Praise God that He has. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, what an amazing testimony of Your Scriptures that You have given us all that we need for life and godliness. And when we are facing the difficulties and pressures of our life, it is your word that is doing its work in us, causing us to endure, causing us to come under the difficulties and trials. For in our own flesh, we would be tempted to escape the pressure, to escape the difficulty, to not remain under it because it's just too heavy. But as we remain under and as we yield in faith to your good purposes and plans, as we recognize there is no escape but to endure through it, it's your word comforting us, strengthening us, and reviving us, and giving us the encouragement to keep pressing on. And as we keep pressing on, we gain a kind of spiritual strength that allows us to grow stronger in the midst of our difficulties. And our heart is filled with hope, filled with encouragement. And as we walk in this encouragement, in this spiritual growth, we see other like-minded believers around us, and we are encouraged by their faith and their example, and they are encouraged by ours, and there's a mutual edification that takes place, and we build one another up, and we keep doing it until we gather together with one voice to give you praise, to lift up the glories of your name, to delight in the doctrines that you have given. Even those doctrines that are at times hard to understand, we press into them to gain wisdom and insight into the riches of your glory. But as you do that, we are transformed into the very image of your Son, and we rejoice all the more because we can look back in our lives and recognize we would not have made these choices on our own, that you directed and moved, and you have demonstrated your faithfulness in our lives each and every day so that we can look back and indeed affirm your scriptures, that you cause all things to work together for good. So our hope and our trust and our confidence is in you. And we ask even more that you would take this message, these words, these instructions from Paul, and cause our hearts to turn to your word, not to fight against it, not to push against your will, but to embrace it and to see the riches of your work in our lives. Thank you for this time. It's in your name we pray. Amen.